Father, we thank you this morning for Christ. We thank you for his person, his essence, and for his work. As we come to more deeply understand what you are doing and have done in Christ, we confess that surely this plan of yours in Christ is so momentous, so great, so profound, so wonderful, that we joy in coming to know more about it. We thank you for your Spirit, which seeks to continually teach us and enlighten us on the things of the Lord. We pray this morning that our hour together in 1 Corinthians will be profitable and meaningful to each believer that is here. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today. And beginning with verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Good morning, Gary. How are you? Good morning. Okay. Last week we saw that some of the manifestations of the carnality of the church at Corinth, that we saw really that carnality manifested itself in certain ways. The big problem at Corinth was the problem of carnality. Now, carnality is the opposite of spirituality. And we said that probably the best way to understand this doctrine is to realize that man, or that the believer, not man, but that the believer who is both soul and spirit in his mind, is at any given moment in his life controlled either by what the Bible calls the flesh, which is a synonym for the sin nature. Okay? He is either controlled by the sin nature or by the Holy Spirit that dwells in him. These are control areas. The Holy Spirit who indwells the believer would be considered control area number one. That's God's option for the believer. But the believer can yield to the flesh and hence be controlled by the flesh. So this would be control area number two, sin nature or the flesh. And there's something like a switch here that is either in one position or the other position. So that if he's under the control of the sin nature, then through the various facets of his soul, his self-consciousness, his mentality, his volition, the emotions, his senses, his conscience, the sin nature will control his mind, and then you'll find various expressions then of the flesh, right? Okay, and the best way to understand is that these are absolute at any given moment in the believer's life. He is either under the control of the Spirit or under the control of the flesh, and hence this would be fleshly attitudes of the mind, right? This would result in spiritual attitudes of the mind. Okay. Now, in Corinth, Paul considered them to be in a state of carnality. It seemed to be a universal condition in the church. And last week in chapter 3 we saw that he had to still say to them, you are yet sarkikos, you are fleshly in your attitudes. Okay, now at Corinth, Corinthian manifestations of carnality. Now these are liable to take on any form. See, it depends upon your bent. In their case, it took on a manifestation of pride. pride, jealousy, schisms. They began to identify with human leaders in such a way that the church was just torn apart. And they were saying, well, I follow Paul, and I follow Cephas. And then there was a bunch that says, we don't follow any men, we just follow Christ. We're better than all of you guys. This type of attitude. We saw that last week. Secondly, they exalted human good, or the exaltation of human good. That is, the good things that they were doing for the Lord. Third, whenever you have that, you have the exaltation of human instrumentality. Fourthly, you would have the exaltation of human wisdom. And fifthly, you would have the exaltation of human ability. Now, Paul has to shoot all these down, see? So he shoots these down. Paul will shoot these down in chapters 1 through 4. In other words, Paul is going to show them that the Christian life is not made up of human capacities and human abilities. It's a supernatural life. It's a life that the believer is incapable of living apart from the means that God supplies in phase 2, which is the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, today, what I want to do today is to show you how very subtly he begins to shoot that concept down, see? And we're going to try to cover verses 3 through 9 of chapter 1. And in those verses, you're going to catch a flavor of what he's going to do throughout the book. Okay, so we'll begin today with the shooting down of this concept of human pride and human wisdom in chapters 1, verses 3 through 9. Okay? All right, now one of the ways that he does this is in the verbs and the verbals that he uses. We'll start reading with verse 3. Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace is unmerited favor, we say. That's a very simple definition. Better definition is grace that is all that God can do, all that God can do for the believer on the basis of Christ's merit. In other words, the believer didn't merit it, but because of his standing in Christ, God can pour out the funnel of grace directed upon the believer. Grace is God's attitude toward the believer. Now, grace shoots down all human merit. See, there is no human merit involved in the concept of grace. In fact, it's just the opposite. One definition I used to use is that grace means favor as opposed to merit. We don't get what we merit, we get the grace of God. Now, peace is the word irene. We get our word Irene from this. Your name's Irene, you're supposed to be calm and serene. This means to be one. So peace really is the result of man's proper response to grace. When man responds properly to grace, look, for by grace are you saved through faith. Grace provides salvation. Faith is the human response to what God provides in grace. God expects men to believe what He provides in grace. When men believe in what God provides in grace, then you have the result, peace. See, from the human standpoint. So that is the result of man's proper response to grace. Now these people had responded that he's writing to. They're believers. And he is desirous that they understand more of grace and more of the peace of God. And this is his normal salutation in nearly all of the books that he writes. In verse 4, he begins to express his thanks. And he does it in such a way that you have the initiation of the shooting down of human viewpoint. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you, not by Christ Jesus, but in Christ Jesus. Now I want to put the verbs on the board because I want to get them together. And the verbs and the verbals in this section, verses 2 through 9, verbs and verbals are all passive except one. And in that one, God is doing the action. Now remember that a passive verb, in English we only have, well, we have three kinds of action. Subject producing the action, subject receiving the action. We only have two kinds in English. Active and passive. See? Active action is like this. Active voice, I hit the ball. Right? Passive voice, I was hit by the ball. Okay. I did the action. I was hit. I didn't produce the action. Something else produced the action. I received the action. So he is going to put all of these verbs, practically all of them, in the passive verse, voice. And the verb in verse 3, now I've gotten away from it. Dathaisi. Dathaisi. Okay. Dathaisi. This is an aorist passive indicative verb from didomi. Didome. Okay. Now the statement says, I continually thank God for the grace of God, and it's an aorist, which was given you in Christ Jesus. So verse 4 is a reference to the time. Here is Paul writing, here is Paul over here. And he's writing to the Corinthians, and these are believers, and he thanks them for the grace of God that loops back to the cross. See? And he says, you were the recipients of His grace in Christ. Now, in Christ refers, you notice the emphasis here, in Christ Jesus. Whenever you have this word order, Christ Jesus, instead of Jesus Christ, this is His exalted name order. This is the exalted name order of Christ. In other words, the emphasis is on the Jesus who was human and who was the Christ, and He is now exalted above all principalities and powers. And Paul says that you were placed into this exalted one and hence became the recipients of God's grace. Now you didn't deserve it, you didn't earn it, you didn't work for it. There was no merit in you that demanded that God give this to you. It was purely on the basis of His plan in Christ. Now, you want to remember that he's saying this to a bunch of people that were so out of fellowship, so carnal, and had so much sin among them that if they were people that we knew today, we'd probably stay away from them. In fact, if they were another assembly, we might have discontinued fellowship with that assembly. That's how carnal this church was. Despite all of their evils that were among them, Paul still refers to the fact that they are the recipients of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, passive voice. Okay, this calls attention, of course, to their positional relationship with Christ. Positional relationship in Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that the moment that any one of these Corinthian persons exercised positive faith in Christ, he was taken and baptized by the Holy Spirit into the death, placed through the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and united with Christ, so that he is looked upon as being in Christ. And in Christ, he shares Christ's sonship. He shares Christ's life. He shares Christ plus R, and so on. See? So that what Paul is doing is referring them back to a basic truth that he taught them when he was there some 5 years previous. And everything hinges on who in Christ what was, who and what Christ was, and what Christ accomplished for them on the cross. And by believing in him, they were placed into relationship with him in the plan of God, so they didn't have anything to brag about. Now look at verse 5. He continues. Verse 5, he says, "And you were enriched." Now this moves into phase 2 Christianity. This was verse 4, wasn't it? Verse 5, he says, "You were enriched." Notice that passive statement, the way the English is expressed. E-P-L-O-U-T-I-S-T-H-A-T-E. E-T-E. Long E. Okay. Now, this is translated, "You were enriched." This is the word that's used, this is a financial term. And it emphasized the further operations of grace in their life in phase 2. That in everything, in other words, in all things, you were enriched. Now notice the way he says it. Well, the King James says by him. But it's really in him again. You were enriched. In him. This is a literal translation. Now the concept here is like you have a central warehouse downtown, or let's call it a bank. I don't, warehouse isn't the right term. You have a storage vault downtown. And in the storage vault, the believer has everything that he needs to sustain him and enrich him in life. And physically, the idea would be, if you're hungry, there it is. You just go down and take it out of the storage vault. It's the deep freeze. It's the wheat granary. It's everything you need is there. If physically, thinking physically, if you needed money, it would be there. Well, the idea here is that in Christ, here is the storage vault for all spiritual blessings. And your enrichment comes in him. So this is an emphasis of further operation in grace. Now he delineates a little bit what he means by it, see, in verse 5. That in everything you were enriched by him, made full, made complete, in all utterance. In all utterance. Okay, now utterance is the word logos, and in this case, logos means outward expression. Outward expression. In other words, verbalizing what you believe and so on. Then he says, in all knowledge. In all knowledge. Now, knowledge is our word gnosis. We've been using so much. G-N-O-S-I-S. And gnosis simply means objective truth or objective information. Objective information. So, in other words, what he's saying is that all the objective information that God wanted you believers to have, He has given it to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now watch. Here is all the objective information, or here is the symbol of objective information. Now the Holy Spirit has to enlighten us on what this means, see? Moreover, the concept of being in Christ is objective information. Facts. Again, they had all of this objective information of what it meant to be in Christ. Now, not only did they have that, but they had utterance of that. Or vocalization. In other words, gifts of public communication. Of that truth. These were gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, what were some of those gifts? What gifts gave public utterance? What gifts were given for public utterance that they had then? Apostles? Okay, what else? Teachers? Okay. What else? Prophecy? Gift of prophecy? What else? Pardon? Evangelism? Right? What else? Exhortation? And? Go ahead, say it. Tongues, don't be afraid. It's for real, they had it. Don't have it today. Anyone says they have it today, they don't know what they're talking about. It's gone. But they had it then. Now Paul says, look, you didn't have these things because of what you are. You had these things because you were in Him. And the emphasis within that fellowship was getting out of whack. They were exalting in all of these, so that, for instance, he's going to have to straighten them out on tongues. They're so, you know, that's a fantastic miracle thing, you know, to be able to speak a foreign language and never having studied it. I'm not much at speaking foreign language. I love foreign languages. And I can read a few, not very well. I struggle at it, but I love it. And I struggle like mad at it. But to be able to speak a foreign language that you maybe never knew or you did not necessarily understand or study, that's a fantastic thing. And they had all these people standing up speaking in these foreign languages and then other people interpreting them and saying what they said. And God was giving them revelation in the early church that way. He was confirming what they said that way. He was presenting a witness to unbelieving Jews that way and so on. And it's just sort of human for them to begin to emphasize that. So pretty soon in their public meetings, in their assemblies, instead of putting the emphasis on understanding, on coming together to understand the things of Christ, they were putting the emphasis on these magnificent displays of miraculous gifts. And one of them happened to be a vocal or an utterance gift. And Paul had to say, you've got to stop that nonsense. See? And so he has to straighten them out in chapter 12 through 14 on the use of that gift. And he had to bring that gift of tongues into proper relationship with the gift of prophecy, which was so important, much more important than this one. See? Now the point in chapter 1 is, so far, is that he's slowly pulling the props out from under them. See? This wasn't due to your amazing skills. Now you want to remember that, you know, the Greeks were always interested in oratory. This was sort of a passion among the Greeks. If some orator came to town, they all went to hear him. And very early in the book, we're going to see next week, I'm sure we'll get to it next week, that he begins to show them the folly of placing such a crucial emphasis on human oratory. This is a very subtle thing. This happens in the church. I remember I became a believer when I was about 23, and I began then to get exposed to various kinds of preaching. And I found myself kind of enjoying the oratorical preacher, seeing how subtly he presented his points, and he pulled me along until finally I was almost enraptured with anticipating what he was going to say. And I remember one time another pastor asked me, what do you think good preaching is? And I began to tell him, and he says, yeah, but what do you remember of that? Well, what you remember of that is how great of an orator this guy was. And preaching in the Bible churches in America degenerated to that. It degenerated to oratory. Who can present the best oratorical fashion? How do you do it? Well, you got to capture their attention. So first you have a catchy introduction. Don't make it last too long. Have a catchy story. Have a joke. Use some modern some temporal happening, and something that's in the news, see? Sort of get their attention. Then have a transition to point one, see? Then you have to have an illustration for point one. Use a poem or something, point two, and so on. You learn all these little tricks of public speaking. Well, really, some of that isn't too bad. Some teaching methods aren't too bad. People have to have a time to relax and so on. They can only take so much. But I came to the place finally where I said, there was a church wrote to me and said, we're thinking of calling a pastor and he has a PhD in public speech. I said, that's a detriment. That'll hinder him. You won't know when he's having a dramatic pause and wrapping you around his hand with some little emotional appeal that he has thought up in his study. You won't know what's going on. Well, they went ahead and called that man, and it wasn't 2 months later that the people wrote back to me and said, boy, we're sorry we called him. He now dramatizes his messages for 20 minutes on Sunday morning, and that's our Bible study. It's a dramatization of a paragraph of Scripture. In other words, the guy's an actor. Well, at Corinth, that's a form of carnality. Purpose of meeting in fellowship assembly is to know the mind of Christ, and the only way you're going to know that is through a passage of Scripture. And the only way you're going to know what the passage of Scripture is somebody takes your nose and just holds you in it. Keeps going back to it and back to it, see. And most believers today don't want that, and the reason they don't want that is because they're carnal. They have itchy ears, you know. They just want to hear what they want to hear. And if somebody can entertain them for 20 minutes in such a way that they get a little emotional thrill out of it, then they go away and they say, oh, that was such a spiritual blessing. Well, what'd you learn out of it? I didn't learn anything, but it was really great. And consequently, they don't grow. They don't grow. Well, that's a form of carnality too. Paul is undercutting this concept of human ability, human capacity, human oratory, human intelligence, and so on. And he's beginning to do it in his introduction. All right, he said that in everything that they had in terms of spiritual truth, they were enriched in Christ, and that included all utterance and all knowledge that they had. So there were two things, see? Two things that they prided themselves in. One was their ability to speak, and two was their knowledge. See? But he says the knowledge was not a matter of your human ability. You didn't think this thing up, you Corinthians. God revealed this to you. That's what Christianity is. So the two very things that they prided themselves in so much, utterance and knowledge. Paul is going to show that both of these were a matter of grace provision, and they had no reason to be so puffed up and so proud about it. So two verbs so far, both of them passives. This is an aorist passive also. Aorist passive. Okay, verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Again, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Again, aorist passive verb. I'll write it up here for those of you who are studying by interlinears. Verse 6. Yeah, beb. Bioste. E-B-E-B-A-I-O-S-T-H-E. Now that is also an aorist passive. The tenses are not overly important, except this tense emphasizes the fact of the action. It's a way of Paul hitting them over the head, says, this is a fact. This is a fact. This is a fact. And you better mark it down in your cranium that it is. In verse 6, the fact is, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, this word confirmed is a technical term. Verse 6. Was confirmed. It means established as fact. It means you can't bring charge against it as a fact. You can't disprove it. It was a law term, a commercial law term. Okay, the witness of Christ was confirmed in them. What was confirmed? The witness of Christ. The testimony of Christ. Or Christ's testimony. See, this can be. This is probably subjective genitive construction in Greek called the subjective genitive. Witness is an active noun, right? Has action in it. Whenever you have an active noun, it's followed by in Greek by a word in the genitive case. The word in the genitive case either produces the action in the noun or else receives the action in the noun. In this case, it's probably the noun producing the action in the active noun. Now, that would mean Christ's witness was confirmed in you. So if you translate it that way, it looked like this. Christ's witness was confirmed in you. And that would probably mean then the gifts. The gifts of Christ were established within these believers. Now that would then make verse 7 more sensible. Watch, read it that way. Let me read verse 6 and go on with verse 7. even as Christ's witness was confirmed or established in you, so that, see, with the result that. So verse 6 results in verse 7. With the result that. With the result that. Now watch. You came behind in no gift. Okay? With the result that you, and I think, let me see if there's a pronoun expressed there. Well, there is not. Yes, there is, yeah. There is a pronoun. So that you yourselves did not fall behind in any gift. Okay, is gift singular or plural? It's singular. In not one gift. Now, this word gift is the word charisma. Charisma. C-H, well, I spelled it in English, didn't I? That's fine. Now, charisma means a grace gift. A grace gift bestowed on the basis of grace, not on the basis of merit. Now, we generally don't bestow gifts that way. You know, usually if somebody does something nice for us, then we do something nice for them. Well, you gave me a gift, I'll give you a gift. You know, it's like the Christmas time thing. Oh yeah, Aunt Mary gave us a gift last year. I guess we have to give her one this year. I don't know what word would be used for gift that way in Greek. It would not be this word, charisma. It would not be the word doreia. Doreia is also a gift based without cause. Doreia actually means without cause. It's just out of the generosity of God's heart that he gave this kind of gift is the idea. So that this, what Paul is saying about the Corinthian church is that there is not a gift in that church that isn't, there is not a gift of God that church doesn't have. Now, the gifts there, of course, are spiritual gifts. These would be spiritual gifts. There are at least 18 or 19, depending how you count, in Scripture, 18 or 19 spiritual gifts. And there was not one that this church lacked. It was a tremendously gifted church. But the point was that it was all by grace, and it was God that did it. And they were Christ's. These gifts were to witness to Christ, and that was to be established in their midst. See, this was the purpose of the gift. So here were these. By the way, these are not natural abilities. They are not natural abilities. Now look how easy. You know, you've all been through that the rigmarole, haven't you? Where you say, "Now you've got a talent." Everybody's got a talent. You play the trombone. Oh, you really do a nice job in high school playing the trombone. Now, what you need to do with your trombone is dedicate it to Christ. And then you play the trombone for Christ. Now, God gave you that talent to play the trombone. Now, use the trombone for Christ. And they call that a spiritual gift today. That's not a spiritual gift. Natural abilities. Here is a guy who's tremendous in business. He's a tremendous organizer. He just has his business organized to a T. He's a very capable man. He has his home well organized. He has his business well organized. Sometimes a guy has a business well organized, doesn't have his home too well organized, I've come to find out. He spends all his time in his business. Okay, here he is. He has tremendous ability. He has a good reputation in the community. So he comes and he becomes a believer. He comes and hears the gospel and he says, "Man, that's great. I didn't know that. That's great. Christ died for my sins. I accept that. That's great." And right away some lunkhead leader in the church says, "Well, he's so capable and everything, we ought to put him on the board. He could really help us run this church. He has such a natural ability if he'd just give it to the Lord." Well, now, just wait a minute. D- Do you know what you say when you say that? On the one hand, you say these are Holy Spirit gifts with the believer, and then you say the unbeliever who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, you're saying that he has the Holy Spirit gift. Or he's manifesting the Holy Spirit gift apart from the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Spiritual gifts are not human abilities. They are gifts that are given for the function of the body of Christ in a spiritual way. And the church at Corinth had just every gift that was imaginable. Okay. And the problem, as we said, was that they began to emphasize the person that had the gift instead of being grateful for the gift coming from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he's going to deal with this subject in chapters 12, again, we said, through 14. Okay, but the point is this. This is a passive verb. These gifts were confirmed among them. They were established among them, see? Put there, established, fixed. Who did it? God did it. Okay. All right. The latter part of verse 7 indicates their anticipation of the coming of the Lord, while waiting for the coming or the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be the period of the function of gifts. See, here is the cross experience. Here is phase 1 of Christianity, the cross. Here is phase 2, the believer in time. Here is phase 3. Okay, gifts are to function here. Some of the gifts are going to be cut off early, like the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, the gift of working of miracles, the gift of interpretation of tongues, so on. These gifts will be cut off. I have a mimeograph sheet on these. I think it's 3 pages long. It defines all the gifts, and it tells you which ones were temporal and ceased, and which ones are existing today, if you'd like to have it afterward. But he's talking about the time. These people were anticipating the coming of the Lord, and they were to function with their gifts until the Lord came. All right, the next verb is found in verse 8. I'm sorry. Now, here is the only active verb in the whole bunch. Who shall also confirm you to the end. Now that is an active verb, verse 8. And it's a takeoff on this word. Who shall also confirm you to the end. Okay, now let me write that down so you can see that that is related to the verb in the previous sentence. It is bebiosai. Now, even if you can't read Greek, this is a future tense. Bebiosei. Even if you can't read Greek, you can see that that verb is related to this verb. See that stem in there? It's the same stem. Now we said that is a technical term. That means to establish, to confirm, to make impeachable is the idea. Probably shouldn't use that word impeach. But he explains what he means by it here. He shall establish you unblameable. Was she pointing to the right person? I hope. Unblameable. Now that word means, look, this is another legal term. It means non-arraignable. Nobody can bring Satan and all of his imps human beings, nobody can believe, bring the believer into court and bring charge against them that will stand. It means unchargeable. Now, that's a fantastic statement. You want to remember that Paul is writing to a carnal church in which there's all kind of subtle sins going on, sins of pride, sins of jealousy, sins of vindictiveness. There was even a man involved in fornication. And Paul writes to these believers and he says, the witness of Christ was established in you, and Christ himself will establish you unblameable, or God will establish you unblameable. I think the who should refer back to God. That God will establish you unblameable, impeachable, non-arraignable. See, that word comes, this word, unblameable, is a cognate noun from a verb that looks like this. It is the verb ag kaleo. It should be a plus eg kaleo. You lose the e in it. Kaleo means to bring charge against. You're going to take somebody to court. You negate it by an alpha. So it means not to bring charge against. Now that means, well, let's finish the statement. Unblameable to the end. Now what does that mean? Well, that means to the duration of the believer's life, or to the rapture, to the day of Jesus Christ. And that is simply the time that follows this. Let's look at it this way. Here's phase one. Here's the believer in time. Here's the rapture, which introduces the day of Jesus Christ. And this statement is saying the believer will be established unblameable. You see, if you are not a believer, if you're an unsaved person, haven't received the Lord as your Savior, one of the stymies in your trusting Him is the concept that you cannot live the Christian life. You'll say, well, I can't hold that. I realize what a sinful person I am. You're a real candidate for salvation if you think that way, because you are thinking exactly right. The point is that salvation does not depend upon you holding out. Salvation depends totally upon God holding on to you, not your holding on to Him. And the moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you establish a relationship that is this way: Father, Son, as well as this way. Now this one, your relationship this way with the Father is going to be interrupted by sin. But the Father's relationship with you can't be interrupted because of the nature of His faithfulness. He will always, always, always be faithful. So the next verse is going to say, God is faithful. By whom you were called. The next verb, verse 9. I don't want to get too far away from that concept. But again, by whom you were called. He called you. Passive verb. You were called into this relationship, into this fellowship, into this identity, into this sharing into this communion of His Son. Notice that term, of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Full title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Used five times in about 12 verses in order to get the focus back on the right person, to get it off the Corinthians and back to the Lord Jesus Christ. The point simply is this. When God called you into relationship with Himself through His Son, He established such a relationship to you which demands His faithfulness toward you. And He will not move from that position. He will be faithful. There's a verse in 2 Timothy that illustrates this. I think it's the 12th verse of chapter 2, I'm not sure. King James says, "If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful." Well, you could translate it, "If we are unfaithful, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself." He cannot deny His basic essence of faithfulness, His unchangeableness. He can't do anything that causes contradiction within His essence. And part of His essence is His faithfulness. And it is through that faithfulness to His Son that you were called into a relationship with His Son. And He is going to keep you and establish you blameless to the end. So the end there probably means the day of Jesus Christ or the time of the rapture of all believers. See, it's probably temporal end, or best understood as the temporal end, when the believer is called into eternal relationship or into an eternal presence of Jesus Christ forever. Okay, so what we have had, we're going to stop right there. What we've had, then, in these verses are five or six verbs. We put five on the board. One of those was active. There is one participle we haven't talked about, and it is passive. And the idea in the passive voice is that somebody else does the action. In all of the cases, God is doing the action. And even in the active verb in verse 8, God is doing the action. And so very subtly, Paul is undermining this concept of pride, of how proud these people were, how great they were, and what a great contribution they were making to God at Corinth. And all the time, they were just as carnal as anyone could become. Now, next week, he begins to move into the question of their pride and their wisdom. And he begins an extended section. It runs all the way to the end of chapter 4. That shows how that human wisdom could never by itself have thought up the plan of God. And so in the next section, he begins to compare and contrast human wisdom and divine wisdom. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this. A lot of people think that when you become a Christian, you throw away your brain, that you can't think anymore. Now you're a Christian, you just feel. You try to feel good, and when you feel good, you act good. But a lot of times you don't feel good. Well, that means there's something spiritually wrong with you. And there's Christians who actually, I'm telling you, they refuse to think. We had several weeks ago, I didn't know about this, but we had two women in our church. I don't know who they were. They were typical Christians, Catherine Kuhlman types. And we were struggling with a passage in 1 Corinthians 2. We were talking about aorist verbs and perfect passive participles and objects of the noun, and this word refers back to this word. And we're struggling with the Word of God, and this one woman's back there sitting, reading a book, and one of them writes a note and hands it to a kid, one of the young men of our fellowship. She says on a note, "I just thought I felt led to tell you that this is not Christ. This is intellectual jargon." Well, now that see, just the fact that I say that, that it immediately puts me out of fellowship. I am now out of fellowship. So any... Oh, it's so good that I didn't know that you gave him that note. It's so good that I didn't know it at the time. I would have thrown her out bodily. She, number one, she doesn't know what intellectual jargon is. But she's probably a believer. I'll give her the benefit of that doubt. And so they flitted and twitted the whole service. One held up a book and read it. I didn't know. I didn't even notice it. A child can come in and say, "Hi, Daddy," and it, I don't even notice that. Or a child can cry. It doesn't bother me at all. Now, what that person thinks is, don't use your brain. A believer, he sort of gives up his brain. I was speaking in high school one time, and we were talking, and I was talking about about Christ and so on, the things of God. And a boy, an unbeliever, who was struggling and who had been through probably a personal struggle within himself, probably had heard all kinds of things, says, "Boy, I've heard so much." He says, "I don't know what to believe. How do you know what to believe?" And one of the kids pops up, and this was in North Glen High School, and said, "Well, you just believe it by faith. You don't understand it. You just believe it by faith." That's impossible. That is impossible. You can't understand what's written. You can't understand it. You do not throw away your brain. Your soul and your spirit happen to be part of your mind. Now, in the next section, then, Paul is going to relate how that human wisdom can take a tangent this way and go off in its own deep end, and it won't get anywhere as far as God is concerned. But that God in His wisdom has designed a plan, and men can understand the plan. That's the point of the next section. And it's exciting. So we'll relate how human wisdom relates to divine wisdom and so on, both in discovering the plan and then in understanding the plan. Hope you can be with us. Any questions on what we've said so far? No question. You have any questions, Ron? Don't have any, huh? Okay. Let's pray then and quit. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you'll utilize these verses to reaffirm to us that Christianity is not man doing something for God, but what God has done for man in Jesus Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will be pleased to use these verses to reaffirm that to each one here. In Christ's name, amen.